when you think about sight, it is an amazing thing. As I'm speaking, I would ask you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. But I was speaking with my son Elijah last night and talking about our sight and the fact that there are 250 million receptors for light in each of the human eyes. It's astounding to think about. And yet, when we look at things, our eyes can still be deceived. Our eyes can still be fooled because we see what we expect to see, not necessarily what is truly there. So there's a thing that is a test that is done on people to show them this, and it's to take an old record player and to put a stick in the middle, and at the top of the stick put a mask, like the kind that people wear for Halloween or for a masquerade party or something. And the mask fits on your face and has the shape of a face. And as the record player or turntable spins, that mask will slowly spin. And as you see the front of it, you see the nose, and it starts to spin sideways, and you see the nose. And then once it gets backwards, so you're seeing the back of it, your eyes will adjust. And it will look to you as if you're seeing the front of it, not the back of the mask. Because our eyes will see what we expect to see. That's the way it works. There are other studies done as well that you can put two images, one for each eye, into a closed situation. And the one that you are more familiar with is the only image that you'll see, even though both images are there. You'll see the one that you're more familiar with, not the one that's unfamiliar to you. And frequently in the Gospels, we have found that the disciples struggle, and the Jews in general struggle, with the images of Jesus. We're not talking about icons and things of that nature that we don't use in our worship. We're talking about who he is and who they expect to see. The disciples expected to see a ruling Savior. And Jesus is going to introduce to them, once they recognize him as that, that they are not seeing exactly what they're supposed to see. And the question then comes to us, are we seeing all of Jesus? Or are we just seeing what we expect to see? So we're going to be looking at specifically in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. The scripture says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So when we consider this, we have to have it in the context. We have to have it in perspective as to what's taking place here. And so when you think about it, there is a lot that has gone on before this. So there is what I would consider to be a chiasm. It's a structure in Jewish poetry. Because the gospel writer, we think, is speaking from Peter's perspective. And he gives us some insights. The first thing he tells us is that there are two miracles that are only told in Mark. They're not given in any of the other Gospels. And the first one is when Jesus heals a deaf man. He heals this deaf man, and the deaf man, Jesus does multiple things to heal this man. And you say, well, why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to do that. Because he was teaching something in the way that he healed the deaf man. Jesus could have just thought it, and the deaf man would have been healed. And then, at the end of the chiasm, in my opinion, is a healing of the blind man. And that those are the verses just preceding this, where the blind man is healed in multiple ways. Jesus does one thing and says, "Do you see aught?" And he says, "I see men as trees walking." And then Jesus performs something again. Was that a lack of power on Jesus' part? No, absolutely not. He has all power. What he was doing, he was teaching us something. That sometimes we think we have the answer, but we need a better vision. We need better sight. Because in between these two miracles, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And Jesus feeds the 4,000 and he gives them tremendous blessings. And then he rebukes the Pharisees and he says, "I'm going to give you no sign." And as they get in the boat, the disciples forgot to bring bread, except for one little loaf that is not enough to feed 13 hungry men. And so Jesus says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." And they think, "Oh, he's rebuking us because we didn't bring bread." And Jesus then truly rebukes the disciples. And he says to them, "With having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not understand that I'm the bread of life? Do you not understand who I am? That it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about one little loaf of bread. I just fed 4,000 people with seven loaves. I can certainly feed 13 with one little loaf. I'm capable of doing that. I'm not rebuking you for your forgetfulness. I'm trying to teach you who I am." And they hadn't been getting it. They hadn't been seeing clearly who Jesus was. All of the things that he had done had painted a picture for them that he was the Messiah, that he had all power, that he had all strength, that he was going to do what he set out to do. And time again in the Gospels we read, and they were astonished, saying, "What sort of man is this who can calm the wind and the waves? What sort of man is this?" And there's astonishment because it hasn't sunk in yet. They haven't seen that Jesus is the Christ. But after this rebuke, and after these miracles, it sinks in, doesn't it? And that's where we come to in our portion of Scripture today. Jesus, as they have left the boat, after he has rebuked them about not learning the lessons, and after he has healed the blind man, they're walking along, and Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Who do they say when you are talking to them? When they say, "Who is this Jesus?" And they answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. So why do they say this? Well, why do they say John the Baptist? They say John the Baptist because John was famous for standing up to authority. John was famous for calling the people back to the Word of God. John was famous for rebuking sin in whomever it was. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus is doing as well, isn't it? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching repentance and turning towards him. Herod certainly thought that it was John the Baptist. And they were in Herod's territory, weren't they? That's where they were at the time. He thought it was John the Baptist, resurrected this just to spite Herod. So they believed in resurrection from the dead. They believed in even immediate resurrection from the dead. They thought it was John the Baptist resurrected, that his head had been put back on. And he's walking around doing these miracles. Some say Elijah. Why? Because of the power in Elijah's prophecies. The power that he displayed from God for the things that he had done. Calling fire down from heaven to consume the altar and all the water and everything. And calling people back to God. And not only that, he's calling fire down from heaven on those that are trying to take him to the king by force. He's doing amazing things. It's not raining for 3.5 years at Elijah's word. And they see this Jesus and they say, "Well, it must be Elijah. Because look at all that he's doing." Maybe Jesus didn't fit their image of the Messiah. And so they were trying to figure out who he might be. Maybe he's the forerunner. Maybe they didn't recognize John the Baptist as the forerunner. Maybe this Jesus is the forerunner of the Messiah when the Messiah comes on the scene. Maybe he's one of the prophets, one of the other prophets, or a prophet like unto them. But they're not considering that he is the prophet, the one that was foretold throughout the Old Testament by so many. They expected that prophet to come with great pomp and circumstance. They expected him to be revealed in glory. And yet here he is coming as an itinerant preacher, without money, without any glory. It couldn't happen in their day. So often we think that, don't we? I have never personally seen a revival, a true spiritual revival, where there are the Spirit is poured out and souls are saved. I've read about them. I've read about them happening. I've seen the results of them. But I've never actually seen one. And I've gotten to the point in my spiritual life when I say, could it happen in my day? Could I see it? I have to trust that I could see it. But sometimes in the back of my mind, I wonder if I will. Maybe they were in the same situation. So Jesus, after asking that question, he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? Because remember, he has just been rebuking them for not seeing who he was. That he was the bread of life. That he was the one to come. And Peter responds, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. This is a title. This is not a surname. It is not Jesus Christ like Chuck Petrowski. It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. It's a title that's given to him because of who he is. It means the anointed one. He's anointed with the Spirit of God. He's anointed to do exactly what God has sent him out to do. They respond this way, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't speak about it. Why not? Why wouldn't Jesus want everyone to know? It's because of who they expect to see. They're not seeing Jesus for who he is, for what he came to do. They're seeing the Christ. And if they go around and tell other people Jesus is the Christ, the other people are going to be expecting the same thing the disciples were expecting. A Messiah who's going to throw off the Romans, who's going to lead into a wonderful time of prosperity for the nation of Israel. That's what they were expecting to see. That's what everyone else would expect to see as well. They clearly don't understand the mission of Christ, and it's evidence of that is given at the end of this passage where Peter rebukes Jesus after he says, I'm going to suffer and die. So at this point, Jesus, then after hearing Peter say this, that he is the Christ, thou art the Christ, he begins to teach them that he must suffer and die for his people. That's his purpose as the Messiah, as the Christ. This is the first time in Mark that we're being given this information, that this is what Jesus has come to do. And Peter, of course, then gently takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He doesn't do it in front of the other disciples. He brings him to the side and says, this is not so. There's no way you can die. You're the Messiah. I just declared you to be the Messiah. You can't now tell me that you're going to die. Because you're supposed to be the one who's setting up the everlasting kingdom of God. See, Jesus is still being tempted. The temptation in the wilderness that Jesus experienced for 40 days, we think of that it was just a one-time thing. But during his entire ministry, Jesus is tempted to find another way than the way of the cross. And this is the same temptation. That Peter's saying, no, this is not so. You're not here to die. And then Jesus rebukes him with incredibly strong language. So let's consider some points. The first one I'd like you to consider is what Jesus says. He says must. He says must. And this is not something that may jump out at you at first. But he says must. Regarding what's going to happen to him at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. You've noticed this in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It has to happen. for Jesus to be the Christ, for Jesus to be the Messiah, what Peter has declared him to be, then what must happen is his suffering, rejection, and death at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Because if he doesn't die, then according to the scriptures, he's not the Christ. Because that's exactly what the scriptures have foretold the Messiah, the Christ, would do. So therefore, it must happen. There's no way around it. Otherwise, he's not the Christ. Just let that sink in a little bit. It must. This was not some accident. Jesus didn't get caught up in the events of the time. He didn't get rolled over by the Jews or the Romans. This is what must happen. This is what God had ordained to happen. He must be the Christ. Therefore, he must suffer and die. This is the turning point in the book of Mark. Up to this point, Mark has been proving to us that Jesus is the Christ. With all of the actions, with all of the miracles, with all of the things that we're told, it's showing Jesus as the Christ. This is the one to look to. And then, now, from this point forward, Mark is going to be proving to the reader that the Christ came to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And that's the purpose of it. Now that you understand he's the Christ, now know what the Christ came to do. That's the full vision of Jesus. Another point to consider is the abuse of Jesus at the three offices of Israel. Jesus is going to have a lot of varied and detailed confrontations with these groups in the days ahead in his life. So, what are the three offices of Jesus Christ as we understand it from the scriptures? He's prophet, priest, and king. Right? Those are the three offices of the Messiah: prophet, priest, and king. The great prophet. He's the great high priest. He is the great king. What are the three offices of leadership in Israel? Well, that's prophet, priest, and king. That's why Jesus holds those three offices. Because those are the three offices of leadership in the nation of Israel. What are the three offices listed for us in the text? It's the elders. Well, without a king on the throne, those are the ones that are the family heads of the nation. So they're the king. They're in the office of the king to judge the nation. We have the chief priests. And we have the scribes. What does Jesus say later on in Matthew about the scribes? They sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the seat of Moses as prophets. They're not now foretelling the future, but they're forthtelling what the scripture says. And so we have represented here in the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the three offices of Israel, the kings, the king, the priest, and the prophet. What are those three offices going to do to Jesus? They're going to cause him to suffer many things. They're going to reject him, and they're going to kill him. And they are a must for those things to happen. So the very three offices of the leadership of the nation, historically and presently in the days of Jesus, those three offices are going to cause him to suffer, they're going to reject him, and they're going to kill him. They're going to do that to the true prophet, to the true priest, and to the true king. What is Jesus going to do about it? He's going to rise again the third day so that he can be our prophet, so that he can be our high priest, so that he can be our king. He's going to rise from the dead because he has that in himself, because he is the Messiah. And he's going to fulfill the Old Testament in becoming the prophet, priest, and king. But that cannot happen unless the must takes place, that he will be suffering, rejected, and killed. So another thing we can think about is, how did Peter arrive at his answer? Well, he exhibited tremendous faith. There were seemingly daunting odds against Peter actually coming to this conclusion. Jesus was not born as the idea of a king would naturally be born. There wasn't the pomp and circumstance. Jesus showed no signs of overthrowing the Romans. At no point was he going about preaching against the Romans, was he? He wasn't trying to raise up an army. What was he doing? He was preaching actually against the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the Pharisees. He was preaching against the religious elite. He was preaching against sin. That's who he was at odds with. And that's who the disciples and Peter still had some level of respect for. He hadn't quite learned the lesson of the bread. He had seen Jesus silence the wind and the sea. He had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, the 4,000, to give hearing to the deaf, the lame to walk, the dumb to speak. All of the things in the Old Testament that were prophesied about the Messiah, he had seen them. He should have come to this conclusion. He should have come to it sooner. And I say that recognizing that that's true for all of us as well. Can you think back to a time, if you're a Christian today, and you say, yeah, I should have come sooner. I should have seen my sin earlier. I should have confessed Christ well before I did. Interestingly, Mark doesn't include Jesus' praise of Peter. So Matthew, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we know that Peter is not the rock that the church is built upon. What's the rock that the church is built upon? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Jesus is that rock. He was the rock in the Old Testament. He's the rock in the New Testament. That's the rock. Peter's a stone, just like any of us, as a stone that are fit into the building. He's not the rock. Jesus is the rock. But who was it that showed Peter that? The Father in heaven. That's who revealed it unto Peter. That's who reveals it unto every single believer. It's the Father in heaven reveals it unto us. That's a blessing. To think that God in heaven, the Father in heaven, thought so much to reveal unto me Jesus the Christ. That's an individual thing. That's God looking down at this earth and the billions of people that are upon it and saying, I'm going to reveal to Chuck that Jesus is my Son who came to die for sinners. That's a personal thing that the Almighty Creator of the universe has done that on my behalf. That's an encouragement. That ought to make you feel a bit special if you're a Christian today. I think maybe Peter was probably embarrassed when he was telling Mark all of these things, to tell Mark what Peter had said about him, because he didn't feel worthy of those types of things. And that's something we ought to remember. So what are some lessons that we can apply to us? Well, who do men say that Jesus is today? Who do men say that Jesus is today? They say he's a good man. They'll say he's a good teacher. Jews and unbelievers both say that he's a good teacher. The Muslims will say he's a good prophet. But what do they all miss? That none of these statements is true unless Jesus is who he says he is. Because that must is there, isn't it? He must suffer, be rejected, and die, and rise again the third day, to be the Christ. If those things haven't happened, then he's not the Christ. If those things have happened, he is the Christ. And so he can't be a good man without being the Christ, because what did he claim to be? The Christ. The Savior of sinners. God Almighty. He can't be a good man if he's not that, because then he's a liar. He certainly can't be a good teacher, because if he's a good teacher, then all the things that he says are true. And if all the things that he says isn't true, he can't be a good teacher. So, yeah, okay, he said a few things that are nice, but don't believe him because he's not who he says he is. Well, that doesn't make a good teacher. The only way he can be a good teacher is if he's the Christ, who suffered and died for sinners. The only way he can be a prophet is if all the things that he said were true. Because what are you supposed to do for a prophet? Whether it's in Islam, whether it's in Judaism, whether it's in Christianity, stone him if the things that they say don't come to pass. Well, he said he's going to suffer and die and call all men to himself and save them from their sins and give them eternal life. Well, Islam says that. No, that didn't happen. Well, then he's not a prophet. He either is or he's not. If he's the Christ, then yes, he's a good man and a good teacher and a good prophet. He's also the king. He's also the high priest. But these things have to be true. Otherwise, he's none of them. That's Jesus. Who are those that are most likely to reject Jesus? Usually it's those that are in positions of authority and prestige. Those that think they know. Those that think they see. Those are the ones that can't see Jesus for who he truly is. How often do we think we know what God is doing and yet we are completely wrong? Well, that's Peter. That's Peter and the other disciples. Because here Jesus is. They say, yep, you're the Christ. And Peter says, well, and Jesus says, well, if I'm the Christ, then I must suffer, be rejected, and die. And rise again the third day. And Peter says, no. You got it all wrong. You're not going to do that. You're the Christ. He thought he knew what God was doing, but he didn't know. History is littered with people in that situation. I always think of George Whitefield. And he was one that always felt like he knew what God was doing in his life. And he had a young son. And he thought, this young man is going to be a preacher. He's going to be more powerful than I am. He is going to preach God's truth throughout the land, and people are going to turn to God because of him. And he would say that in his sermons. And yet, before the boy reaches the age of 10, he dies. And it taught George Whitefield. He doesn't know what he thinks he knows. He has to rely upon Scripture and what Scripture says. We have to see clearly. You see, here Peter, I think, is seeing men as trees walking. He's come to the understanding. The Father has given him the understanding that Jesus is the Christ. But he hasn't yet understood what the Christ came to do. He hasn't understood all that he's about. And so he needs Jesus to teach him more, so that he sees clearly. We need that same touch, don't we? Think about that rebuke that Jesus gives. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You know, that's the strongest thing that Jesus could say, I think, to a believer. J.C. Ryle says about Peter, the rebuke of Jesus towards Peter. He says, Simon Peter did it with the best intentions. He meant well. His motives were pure. But zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. Isn't that right? Doesn't matter how zealous you are. Doesn't matter how earnest you are. If you're wrong about who Jesus is, then it's fatal. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't write Peter off. He continues to teach him. Over and over and over again, throughout the rest of the gospel, he's teaching. He's showing them who he is. We need the grace of God for our mistakes. And we need the grace of God for others as well. That we'll be able to show them the word of God. Paul says as much in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's what we ought to be doing. That's exactly what Jesus did with Peter. And then, of course, pray. Pray that the Father would reveal the fact that Jesus is the Christ to you, as he did to Peter. To your family, as he did to Peter. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that the Father would teach us, just as Jesus was teaching, that Jesus is the Christ who came to suffer, be rejected and die, and yet rise again the third day, having victory over sin and death. Not his sin. My sin. Your sin. Your death. That he has that power. That he is exactly who he says he is. And that's the image of Jesus that we ought to see. That's the view that we ought to have. Just as Jesus healed the blind man. And it wasn't a lack of power, but he gives him these steps. He's going to grow in sight. Just as Jesus healed the deaf man, Jesus can heal you in the same manner. He can give you eyes to see exactly who he is, exactly what he came to do, and you can come to him in faith. And you can turn away from your sin and be forgiven of your sin because of who Jesus is. Because when it says must, we can thankfully read into that did. It happened. Jesus did suffer. Jesus was rejected. Jesus did die. But thankfully he rose from the dead. And we can have faith. And we can trust him. And we can come to him and ask for forgiveness. And he gives unto us eternal life. What a glory that is. Won't you come to Jesus today? We point you to him. Amen.